It's always wonderful, isn't it, when the worship informs what you're preaching on. There's been a great sense here this morning of prayer and how much God is involved in our prayers and how things happen that we never expected to happen and how God just does wonderful, miraculous things that we never even dreamt he could begin to do. And what I want to do this morning is just to turn you to the prophet of prayer. Some of you will already immediately know that we're going to go to the book of Habakkuk, which I'm telling you now, because he's not easy to find. But if you want to follow, that's fine. If you don't, it'll all be up on the screen anyway. And I want particularly to focus on the last chapter, not because it's the best chapter, but just because it's where my heart is this morning. Habakkuk had been before God, as so many servants of God did on many occasions. The book is almost entirely a prayer. And he comes before the Lord and he says, Lord, your people are so wicked, you really have got to do something about it. So God says, I've got it in hand. I don't know what you're worried about. I'm going to send the Babylonians down and they will completely remove the people from the land and they'll destroy the whole land. And Habakkuk says, well, hold on a minute, God. I didn't quite mean as much as that. After all, the Babylonians are really wicked. They're even more wicked than your people. How can you do such a thing? And doesn't God do that? Doesn't he sometimes make us stand back and say, God, how in the world can you do such a thing as that? Now, Habakkuk lived in a day, I think, that we can probably relate to. There was wickedness everywhere. There was war, posturing, folks seeking to raise their own status. There were enemies all around. And Habakkuk comes before God, having talked with him and rehearsed in his presence over and over again. He finally comes and does something which I rarely do. He sung a prayer. I mean, I did used to sing prayers in school. Thank you for the world so sweet. Thank you for the food we eat, remember it? But that's about it. I've never been to sung even song. I've heard a bit of it. The words might be good, but the music always seems terrible. But Habakkuk comes now and he sings this prayer to God. And I wanted to start off by saying this is a sung prayer. Well, we've done a bit of that this morning, haven't we? In our worship, aren't we not singing prayer to God and asking God to do something? Because I have noticed that in some prayers, something really happens. This is how it starts, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. And that word immediately takes us into the fact that this was music. This was sung one way or another. If you have a look three times over, verse 3, 9 and 13, he says, Selah. We love to do that here, don't we? To pause and to lift the name of the Lord up. Probably it's a musical term indicating an interlude, to allow the words to deeply get into our hearts and souls. This is a sung prayer. As we move to the end, we'll pick it up as we get to the end. It was written to the director of music, so you know it wasn't just sung without music, it was sung with music, and actually the music was strings in this particular case. There's something about song. There have been many times I've stood or sat in church and thought I can't sing anymore because my heart's so full, I'm kind of taken up with the emotion of it. Because when we come in prayer, we come with hearts that are full of emotion. Folks, I want to tell you, I've been in many really boring prayer meetings. I don't know if you've been in any of those. It just seems that everybody has their turn to pray and nobody really has engaged their heart with God. And here's the wonder of what we have. God calls us to bring our hearts and our soul and our whole being in prayer before him so that as we talk with him, we're lifted up. This is where Habakkuk comes from. For this prayer was not just a sung prayer. Can I tell you, it was a dramatic prayer. The way I know that is because this particular word, if I put the pronunciation up because I always forget it, Shigionoth. This prayer on Shigionoth, which is a plural Hebrew word, the singular word is Shijon, and it occurs once else in the whole of the Bible. It's in Psalm 7, It's a similar kind of prayer where David's surrounded by enemies and he comes before God. But the prayer itself is dramatic because what it does is it rises and falls. It moves fast, it goes loud, it goes quieter again. Actually, the word probably means a strong emotion. Erratic wandering, even. You know the idea? Where one moment your heart is so taken up, you want to yell and you want to shout, and the next moment you just want to sit down quietly. And I've just been doing this with the Lord recently, saying, Lord, just take me up in prayer. And just let that prayer flow to you from a heart that's full of you. I know prayer ought to be a discipline, but it needs to be more than a discipline. We're engaging with the Lord Almighty. Would you not expect that somehow or other we come before him in wild tumult sometimes, at other times in quiet reflection? Well, it's that kind of prayer. I leave you to choose what bits are which as we run through the prayer together. It's a dramatic prayer. It was a supplicatory prayer. He asks God for something. There are just two things, really, that he asks God for. Here's the very first part of it. He says, Lord, I have heard of your fame. That's a great start. We started there this morning. We talked about how famous, how well-known God is. I know of your fame. Now imagine his situation. Habakkuk is in a city that is about to be completely flattened. He probably wrote during the reign of a king called Jehoiakim, who was towards the end of the last kings of Judah. Before the Babylonians came through, knocked the temple completely to the ground, smashed the walls down, and took the people into exile. Can you imagine preaching at a time like that? And he knew, because God had told him, that the Babylonians were coming and God would not stop them on this occasion. He had stopped the Assyrians in Hezekiah's day, but he was not going to stop the Babylonians. Well, what would you say to God's people at a time like that? Really hard, isn't it? So he comes in prayer and says, Lord, I've heard of your fame. You've done some amazing things. Can you imagine the thing that God has done in the past? I was thinking this morning about Joseph and how God had taken him from the prison and put him in the palace. He would never have thought of that, would he? Joseph in the prison never thought, what are my dreams now with God? I think of the burning bush, Moses as a shepherd. He had already been 40 years in the palace, and now he's 40 years in the desert. Would you think at 80 that God could do anything with the man? His finest years were his final 40. Gives me great encouragement, I tell you. They were the best of all. Lord, I've heard of your fame. He would have heard of the fame as Moses brought the people out of Egypt and took them across the desert and finally got them into the promised land. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I don't know what famous people you've ever met. Some of you here could name drop, couldn't you, for me? I'm sure you could at some time. I used to teach in the school where I took a stand before Gareth Bale, would you believe? I don't know whether he listened to any of them, but I did, and I also for Sam Warburton, because they were in the same group. And I would have done the same for Geraint Thomas as well. See, you can name drop, and everybody smiles and says, he knows a few famous people. Well, John Barrowman, if you've heard of him, he was at my son's wedding. I mean, there are a lot of people I could name drop, but let me tell you, the best name to drop is his name. And perhaps we should just do it a bit more frequently. I know the Lord. Isn't that great? Well, now, says Habakkuk, Lord, I've heard of your fame. And because of what of who you are, this is what you have done. I stand in awe of your deeds. I can't remember how old I was, but I guess I was probably in my early 20s. And I was just thinking about the walls of Jericho. Pretty big miracle, that, isn't it? Now, and I've worked out that in the Bible, walls of Jericho miracles don't happen every 5 minutes. They only happen in sort of, I don't even need to know, it's once in a generation. I just remember saying to the Lord, Lord, I don't know how long I've got down here, but could you just do one wall of Jericho's type miracle for me? Do you know he has? You're stunned, aren't you? Let me put it up for you. This is my family. In Easter 1990, knocking lumps out the Berlin Wall. Now, some of you just sit there and say, Berlin Wall, okay. But for those of us who are old enough, we never dreamt the Soviet Union would ever fall, ever. It was way too powerful. It could not happen. At that time, we used to go to behind the Iron Curtain to take some belongings and goods and money and friendship and whatever to many of the Christians over there. And I had never been in West Berlin in my life. I'd only ever been in East Berlin, which was unusual. And you couldn't get to West Berlin because there was a wall there. But in one night, God knocked that wall down. President Honecker said you can go through, and in one night you did a wall of Jericho. Amazing, that, isn't it? That's Stephen, by the way, with his back towards us, Matthew the little one, and there's Sarah and Paul at the back. It was just a privilege. I've got a lump that I keep up in my study just to remind me of how faithful God is. And God does those things because this is Habakkuk's prayer. Lord, I've heard of your fame. I've seen the wonderful deeds you do. And here comes his two bits of supplication. A purposeful request, repeat them in our day. Isn't that what we're praying? Whatever you're going to do, Lord, however mighty it might be, will you do the same kind of powerful things that you've always done? Will you do it in our day? Don't we want God to do something remarkable? Isn't that what we're longing for? Isn't that where our hearts are? Can we not come in prayer before him and say, Lord, repeat them in our day? Mm-hmm. And then I love this little bit that he adds to it. And in your wrath, remember mercy. We've thought about a God who's compassionate, full of love, full of tenderness. His heart beats. Not only for his people, but for the world that he has made. And Habakkuk comes and says, God, I've learned this. You are compassionate, God. You're slow to anger. You're huge in mercy. And God, when you come and step in and knock walls down, when you defeat armies, God, will you, in all of that, will you remember your mercy? We're here this morning because he did that, aren't we? Who would ever, I wonder what Habakkuk would have really made of Calvary. I just sometimes wonder what he would have made as he saw God's anger and God's wrath pouring on Jesus. Not for anything Jesus had done, but for what we had done. Praise God that in his anger, he remembers mercy. And his anger fell on Jesus and his mercy flows out to us in massive abundance, doesn't it? And praise God for the wonder of a God who in wrath remembers mercy. Now that's his prayer. Well, as he comes to that prayer, he says, well, what kind of God could do something like that? Which is why I've called it a godly prayer. It was a prayer about God. God does what he does because of who he is. If I want to request something from anybody, I would like to know that they are able to do what I ask them. And that's the wonder of God, isn't it? He's always able to do what we ask him. There are at least four things that Habakkuk learnt about God. And here's the first one. He is holy. And this is what he says. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Let me just stop for a moment at that word, holy. It's a difficult word to define. It's as difficult as our next word, which is glory. I mean, what do you do with words like holy and words like glory? At the very least, it speaks about a God who never, ever gets anything wrong. He is always purely, perfectly correct. He's holy. You can't persuade God against his will. He doesn't play to the gallery. He doesn't say, I wonder who I've got in church today. What should I say there for? God doesn't try to impress people. He is holy, absolutely. Holiness talks about his purity, but it talks about so much more as well. And this is what it says, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. Now those two are places right by where Mount Sinai is. So here's the picture that Habakkuk has. He had learnt it in his history lessons back in the synagogues, I guess, or wherever he got his messages from. He had learnt that God stood on the holy mountain and gave his people his law. And he gave it to them not because God wants to be in control, though of course he is in control, praise his name. Are you glad God's in control? Think of the mess we'd make it if we were. And look at the mess that folks make of it who are in control. But he's a God who is absolutely in control, but he didn't do that to control us. He gave us his law because it's the best way to live. Not only is God's ways perfect, his law is perfect. So God coming from Mount Paran gave his people their law in order that they might follow him and might live the way that he wants them and knows is best for them to live. He's the Holy One, so we exalt the Holy One. And the prophet gives us a moment to reflect. I make all kinds of decisions in my life. Sometimes I get it right, sometimes I get it wrong. He never gets it wrong. I say some kind of things, sometimes they're great things to say, sometimes they're not. He never says anything wrong. He's holy. He always, every time, gets it completely right. Exalt the Lord our God and worship on his holy mountain, for the Lord our God is holy. Now when we come in prayer and remember that God always gets it right, wise decisions, correct judgments, can you see the difference that's going to make? God, I'm coming to you and I'm asking you to do this. And if God doesn't do it, you might just think to yourself, maybe I got my request wrong. But he always gets it right. Because he's holy. Here's the second thing. He's glorious. This is what it says. His glory covered the heavens and his praise filled the earth. His glory. I just love that word glory. If you talked about the glory of the Queen, you'd probably think a bit about her status. You'd probably think a lot about her crown jewels. You might not think quite so much about her family, though of course there will be some celebrations this week. I understand those things. You'd certainly think about who the Queen is and how she has blessed many people in her life. Well, when we're thinking about his glory, we're certainly thinking about his wealth, aren't we? Think of the riches he's poured into our lives and constantly wants to pour into our lives. David mentioned that we don't just come for his crumbs, we come for his feast because he loves to bless us. He's a wealthy God, but he's also a majestic God, isn't he? High above all. We have a God who's far above all. His status, I don't like the word status, but he is better than any of the other gods. Who among the gods is like you? Is Exodus 15, as they come out of the land of Egypt. We have a God who is not only holy, but a God who is majestic, a God who is supreme. His glory covers the heavens. All of heaven doesn't need to be persuaded about the glory of God. They see it all the time. But see, not only does his glory cover the heaven, his praise fills the earth. When the people came out of Egypt and they left Mount Sinai, God went before them in a pillar of cloud. It says this, by day the Lord went ahead of them in the pillar of cloud. That pillar of cloud was evidence of God's glory. They didn't have to look up into a cloudy sky. His glory was so great that it was brighter than the sun as he went before them. The glory of the Lord went right before them. They saw literally his glory in the heavens. That glory came from time to time and rested on the tent where they met with God, where God met with his people. They saw the wonder of his glory. It filled the earth at that particular time. Actually, up in heaven, that's what the angels noticed. Isaiah 6, we sung it already. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. Isn't that interesting? He's called holy. His glory fills the heavens. It's what the Bible's full of, God's holiness and God's glory. And as those angels fly across heaven shouting, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, because they know he's holy, they then say the whole earth is filled with his glory. I don't know if you noticed the glory on the earth this morning, or whether you missed it. Because we miss God's glory in the earth. Creation doesn't miss it. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Everywhere, God's glory is manifest. Well now, if we have a holy God who never gets anything wrong, and we have a glorious God whose glory fills the heaven, and who's into the business of majesty and bringing the very best into our lives, when we come to pray, don't you think that might just make a touch of difference when we stand in front of him and say, God, you are holy, and God, you are glorious, and I'm coming to you, and I'm asking you, Lord, to repeat in our day the things you've done in the past. Just perhaps we might believe it. We can almost hear the music rising to a massive crescendo. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. He's powerful. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand. But his power was hidden. We not only have a God who's holy, we not only have a God who's glorious, whose majesty fills everywhere we are, a God who's supreme, we have a God who's powerful, who can do stuff. His splendor was like the sunrise. I was sitting a couple of weeks back in our conservatory, which faces east, and I was up quite early, because sometimes I get up quite early, it's just how it is. And I just watched the little ball of sun. It started off as a sort of red color, and it just came up, and its glorious brilliance filled the whole of the room. His splendor was like the sunrise, and it just reminded me that a sunrise happens every single morning. He's not just a God who did it in the past. He's a God who continually gives us a splendid sunrise. Because of the Lord's great love, we're not consumed. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Amazing God. A God who comes in his power every single morning. And whose sun and the warmth of it falls upon us every single morning. He's a powerful God, and he's powerful every day. But not only does he talk about a splendid sunrise, he talks about a mighty hand. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. I guess for Habakkuk, he was wondering where God's mighty power was. He says his power is hidden. As the people came out of Egypt, it says this, when the Israelites saw that mighty hand of the Lord, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him. There are two lovely expressions that I love about the coming out of the land of Egypt. We've sung both of them this morning. It talks about his outstretched arm. And God's got this long, massive, long arm. Guess what's at the end of God's arm? A mighty hand. How great to have a mighty hand at the end of a long, outstretched arm. So that nothing and no one is outside of God's scope and God's grasp. Now if we believe he's a holy God, and we believe he's a glorious God, and now we know he's a powerful God. Can you see where we're coming from? Lord, will you repeat these things in your day, in our day, because you are a God of great power? And here's the final thing that I think is the best of all. He's unstoppable. That's been such a blessing in our lives over the last month, to think about a God who you can't stop. Isn't that good to know? You can't stop him. He stood. Now, if God seems to do nothing about the prayers that you're asking him, let me tell you, he's standing. And when he's standing, he's shaking the earth. At the very least, he's moving people around in the place where he needs to get them at the particular time when he needs them to be there. So he is putting a lady in a burqa just outside Tabernacle Church, and he's keeping people inside Tabernacle Church until the right moment that they come together. It's repeated over and over again in the whole of the Bible. So Joseph, when he walks to meet his brothers and he's on his way to Dothan, he happens to meet a man in a field who happened to overhear something. And God does it all the time, bringing people together. He stands and shakes the earth. The book of Esther is packed full of a God who moves behind the scenes and moves the scenes behind which he moves as well. He stands and shakes. If you think God's doing nothing, he's doing loads. It's just you probably don't notice it. He stood. He looked and made the mountains tremble and the nations tremble. And we look around sometimes in our world and we do wonder, don't we, when we talk about nuclear powers and nuclear bombs and all the stuff that's going on, you wonder where it's all going to end. He looked. That's all he did. And the nations trembled. The ancient mountains, the mountains that have been there forever, the age-old hills collapse in front of him. That's why Jesus talks about faith moving mountains, because he just simply looks and they crumble before him. But he marches on forever. Your translation might say his way is eternal. It counts to the same thing. He's the God who sees everything in terms of eternity. He's marching on. He's marching on. How powerful to know at this very moment that the prayer that has reached his throne this very day, he has not missed, he has not forgotten, he's not put at the back of his mind. He's marching on, step by step, doing what he has planned by his perfect will because he's holy. In his mighty power, because he's powerful, he's unstoppable. You can't stop the Lord God Almighty. He's going to do wonderful things. Where might he do them? I asked the question. I've called it historical prayer. I didn't like the word, but I couldn't think of another one. If you've got a better one, come and talk to me afterwards. I call it historical prayer because he rehearses the facts of history as he's done in the past. It's good to know that God is a God of proven worth, isn't it? You know that he's done it. You've seen him do it over and over again. So you can trust him, can't we? I don't know, sometimes my prayer seems so faithless. So it's as if I've never had any blessing from God in my life. It's as if I've forgotten his great power, his great glory, his great majesty. And so Habakkuk rehearses it all. In the midst of impending doom, he says, God, I know that you can do remarkable things. I know that you've done some amazing things here in the earth. It cites two particular occasions, the tents of Cushan. Well, you need to go back to Judges chapter 2, chapter 3, 2 and 3, to learn a little bit about that. The man's name is Othniel, and he's the one who delivered the people from Cushan. You'll need to go to Judges chapter 6 of Gideon to see what God did in the dwellings of Midian. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing words, those. I love the story of Gideon. I love the dream that he had on the mountain. If you don't know the words, you've got to read the section. I just love the dream that he had. I just love that he didn't really pick up anything other than, you know, a light and a trumpet, and he smashed a few things, and that was about it. But God did all the remarkable stuff. He says, Lord, I know that you can do it here on earth. I'm relying on you. But God doesn't just do things in the earth. He does it in the waters as well. He talks about his watery trials. Were you angry with the rivers? I don't know whether here he's probably referring to the rivers turning into blood in Egypt, because the people had nothing to drink and they had nothing to water their plants with. There was no irrigation during that time. You can imagine it. Lord, were you angry with the rivers? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory? It was Egypt and Pharaoh who thought they were riding their chariots to victory. I love how God takes things and turns them around. Don't you love that? When you rode your horses and your chariots to victory. Lord, you did that. As you caused the earth to split, water to sweep by, the deep to roar, waves to come up on high. Perhaps there were shades of Jonah within this as well. I don't know what he was talking about, but this is what he says, Lord. You can not only do things in the earth, but you can also do them in the sea. And it doesn't matter where I am, I can trust you and I can believe you and I can hold on to your might and power. And not only so, but there are battles going on in heaven that we learn about quite frequently. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens. Look at the wonderful imagery, at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. At this very moment, as we sit here, there's a battle in the heavens, isn't there? In fact, I have come to learn that almost all of the problems of our lives are starting somewhere up there. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, Ephesians 6:12, but against spiritual wickedness. There's always a spiritual dimension to everything that goes on within our lives. But he's up there. And he's there with the glint of his flying arrows and the lightning of his flashing spear. I mean, just see it now. The spear that comes and hits the enemy. Of course there's a glorious day of victory coming. When it all ends, when the war in heaven finally will be over and he'll be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But praise God for a God who fights for us at that particular level. Which brings me to the verses 12 to 15. I've called them family contests. I'm not here talking about arguments within families. But see what God does. You came out. Why did you go into the land to do battle? Why was it in the water, Lord, that you were doing that? Why are you fighting in the celestial heights? Why, Lord? For you came out to deliver your people to save your anointed one. Aren't you glad you're part of his people? I just love that. The Lord comes out on our behalf. We are his anointed ones. The ones who he has chosen, who's put his hand upon, who's anointed with his spirit. We are his anointed one. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. It's on our behalf that the Lord does battle. I found that so encouraging this week. Lord, I just thank you. Sometimes I kind of think that the Lord fights for other people. But this week I've just been encouraged that the Lord does it for me. He does it for us. We are his people. We're in relationship with him. We belong to him. We're part of his family. That's why I call it family contest. He's part of our family. We belong to him, and he's come to save us because he's anointed us. Just as he anointed prophet, priest, and king, he's made me a prophet, priest, and king. And he's done it all in Christ. He came up to anoint you. Crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. Crushed. Isn't that Calvary? Isn't that what he did there? Stepped on the serpent. He crushed him. Stripped him from head to foot. Now think about that. More Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 that he destroyed principalities and power, made a show of them, a spectacle of them, triumphing over them in a cross. Isn't that what he's done? He stripped him. Satan absolutely has no power because he has stripped him and publicly shamed him. That's what he said, you crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. I love this bit too. With his own spear, he pierced his head. With his own spear. God's a great God who turns tables, doesn't he? Constantly turns tables. We've been learning over the last few weeks as a family that God does amazing things, unbelievable things. Unbelievable things you'd never think. You meant it for evil, is what Joseph says to his brothers, but God meant it for good. And he turns tables all the way around. I love this bit here. With his own spear, the spear that was intended for you, God took the spear that was intended for his people and turned it round and crushed the enemy coming in. He's an amazing, a wonderful, an unbelievable God. And God who turns tables. One day, folks, one day. Because we're his people, we're going to meet him. 1 Thessalonians 4 tells me we're going to meet him in the air. You know what the air is? Well, at this present moment, there's one who's called the prince of the power of the air. We're going to meet him right in the middle of enemy territory. As he takes that spear and pierces Satan, makes a show of him open, in that glorious moment, we, God's people, will be there in Satan's domain, and God will be triumphing over Satan in the person of Jesus as we meet him. Satan might gloat over us, trying to scatter us at this moment, but we have a God who's mighty and powerful, who fights on our account. It finishes like this with an answer prayer. The alarm wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading. He knew they were coming. He says, I'll just wait patiently before the Lord. I think this is one of those quiet, reflective moments. The music would have gone down a touch. The alarm wait patiently. Waiting patiently is not my finest characteristic. I learned something just 2 weeks ago. I was speaking on the storm on the lake in another church, not the one I spoke on here where Jesus walked on the water, but the one where he was asleep in the boat. And as I was going through it, God just said to me, you know why Jesus was asleep in the boat? Because there was nothing to worry about, and there was nothing to say. Now, I don't know whether the disciples prayed during that time, but frequently I pray, and I don't seem to get an immediate answer. You know why? Because the Lord's asleep in the boat. There's nothing to say to me, so why would he? I'm asleep in the boat, it's okay. I patiently wait, Lord, just to hear what you have to say. His prayer was answered, but it would take some time for God to do it at the right, exact, perfect moment. And while he's waiting, he says, I haven't got anything. The fig tree, this is perhaps the best known verse in the whole of Habakkuk. The fig tree doesn't bud. There are no grapes in the vines. I've got nothing. The olive crop fails. The fields produce no food. No sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls. But I'm going to rejoice in the Lord because I know he's marching on. And there will come that great day of plenty, that wonderful day of harvest. I'll be joyful in God. I won't like my circumstances. There'll be people who frustrate me. There'll be enemies around who I want to see dealt with. But I'm going to joy in the Lord because I know he knows what he's doing. Because he's holy. He's glorious. He's powerful and he's unstoppable. So I'm going to thank him, I'm not going to praise him, and I'm going to worship him. And finally, he talks about, well, nearly finally, he talks about walking with the sovereign. My sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of deer. He enables me to tread on the heights. The heights might be difficult to walk on, but God's going to make me walk there. My son Paul said to me 2 weeks ago, he said, Dad, I've just come to learn that if he opens up the sea, I can walk on dry land through the middle of it. Not good to know? Well, you knew that anyway, didn't you? But isn't it good when it comes to your heart? When you know how difficult life is, but if he opens up the sea, you can walk right through the middle of it. The sovereign Lord is my strength. So I'm going to walk on the heights with him. Wherever he is, I'm going to be. It may not be the most comfortable place. It may not be the easiest place. I'm going to worry about slipping because my feet are not very good. But he's got me. And he's my strength and he's holding me. And there's absolutely no way I can fall in those circumstances. And I just heard this lovely little lesson just 2 days ago. That incidentally is my son. He's conducting something for, I can't remember what, X Factor or something. You see, he's got stringed instruments there, and his son learns on stringed instruments. And nobody moved until he put his baton up. And this is what it says for the director of music. There's one up there who's directing our music. He's the orchestrator. He arranged it. He put it all together, note upon note. He told us how it has to be played, and he's conducting it at this very moment. And sometimes I think we live in an out-of-control world, but we have an in-control God who's conducting it and bringing it all together perfectly right at this very moment. And we can absolutely, completely, totally, 100% trust that he's doing it. So I'm coming into prayer in a different way than I did a couple of weeks ago. I'm coming in belief and trust in a God who absolutely, totally knows what he is doing. 100%. And if he doesn't do something, it's because there's nothing to be done. But when he starts moving, he'll never stop him. He's an unstoppable God. We have a wonderful, amazing God. May God just bring us. I don't know if you knew this, but this week is Thy Kingdom Come week. It's a week of prayer. Justin Welby started it, I don't know quite how long ago. This is a week of prayer. Will you pray this week knowing that God does wonderful things? May we as a country, as a group of individuals, as a church, beg God in prayer and stand back and watch in wonder as God does amazing things. Let's talk to him for a moment. Lord, we're in awe of you. We're in awe of what you've done. We praise you. We worship you. That you are glorious. That you are holy. You're powerful. You're unstoppable. Thank you, Lord, that you work not just on land but in sea and up there in heavenly places on our behalf. And thank you, Lord, that you work for your people because you've anointed us. You've chosen us. And you're orchestrating everything that's going on in our lives. And Lord, we come to you confidently. We're asking you, will you repeat those things you've done in the past, in our lives, in our circumstances, in our home, and in our church? And God, we cry to you because you're the mighty God. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.